It's a great privilege for me to be with you this morning and to minister God's word to you. Thank you for the opportunity and for allowing me to come into your presence and into your pulpit. And I trust that we will know God's blessing as we study the word of God together. When our Lord was buried in the grave, many, many things were buried along with him. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were all buried with him. All the rituals that God had ordained for his people in the services of the sanctuary of the Old Testament, they were all buried with him. And all these types and all these shadows of the Old Testament, they were all buried with Jesus, never more to be resurrected. One of the things that was buried with Jesus in the grave was the old seventh-day Sabbath. All through the years of the Old Testament, God's people spent their week looking forward to the rest that was to be theirs at the end of the week. But Jesus buried that old Sabbath with him. And he took a new Sabbath out of the grave with him. And he gave his people a new Lord's Day, a new day for rest and for worship. And he blessed that first Lord's Day by presencing himself with his disciples as they gathered in the evening, with all their different experiences and all their different thoughts and all their different emotions and all their different anxieties. And he came in, the risen, conquering Son, and he blessed them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And every Lord's Day, every week in our lives, when we are privileged to begin our week, not looking forward to the rest that is promised, but living it in the light of the rest that has been secured for us, we gather for worship and we pray that the presence of the living Lord of the Sabbath will be with us and that he will give us his own benediction and his own peace. But this is a special Lord's Day, and God's people focus their attention on that great fact of the resurrection. And it is central to the passage from which we have read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says about the believer that he has been made alive together with Christ. Running through this passage is the theme not just of the resurrection and the factuality of the resurrection, but the fact that if we are in Jesus Christ, we too have been raised. There has been a resurrection in our lives, in the application of redemption to us. But the way in which Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ in this context is very, very important. The resurrection was, of course, an act on the part of the Son. He conquered death. He poured out his soul unto death. He invaded the devil's territory. He became a man to destroy an angel, to destroy the fallen angel who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, are subject to slavish fear and bondage. He became a man so that he could destroy death from the inside. And now we see him returning from his battle, and we see him with all the trappings and the spoils of his victory. The resurrection is an act of God the Son. The resurrection is no less an act of God the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that Jesus offered himself without spot to God, and it is by the Spirit, Paul says to Timothy, that Christ has been vindicated and justified. and declared in the words of the letter to the Romans to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But the emphasis here falls on the resurrection as an act of God the Father. So that as Paul prays for the Ephesians, he wants them to know certain things. He says in chapter 1 and verse 16 that he never forgets them, those people in whose lives he saw the power of the gospel at work. And he prays that the God of Jesus, the Father of glory, will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, to open their eyes so that they will know the hope to which God the Father has called them, and the riches of his inheritance, and that they will know the immeasurable greatness of his power, according to which he has raised Christ from the dead. Do you see the progress of thought in the language of the apostle? This is his prayer for the Ephesian believers, that they will know more and more in their lives something of the greatness that cannot be measured, of the power that is almighty, which was displayed in that great moment when God the Father raised his Son from the dead. So the resurrection is a triune act. It is an act of the triune God, and the emphasis here falls on the resurrection as an act of God the Father. And by extension, Paul comes to talk about our experience of spiritual life in Christ, and he can only describe it in exactly these terms. We have been raised together with Christ. So here is this parallel theme of what I'm going to call today Christ's liberation and ours. So in this particular text in Ephesians 2:5, we are reminded that salvation is a raising of us together with Christ. So there is an actual raising of Jesus from the dead, in which the power of God is displayed, and on the basis of it, there is a power displayed in the life of the child of God. So it is impossible to preach the gospel apart from these two displays of the immeasurably great power of God the Father. On the one hand, he has actually, historically, liberated Jesus from the power of death in the act of resurrection. And he has broken into the experience of men and women and boys and girls to show the same power by raising them out of a state of death. So on the one hand, first of all, we need to look at the liberation of Jesus. He enters into the strong man's house in order to plunder his goods. He comes into a world that is subject to death. And because death is in the world, having ridden into the experience of men and women on the back of sin, there is fear in the world. And that fear leads to bondage. I don't need to prove to you today that is exactly the state of things, even now in our modern, sophisticated 21st century world. People are afraid of death. They always were and they always will be. It is the one thing that nobody wants to think about, that everybody wants to dress up, that nobody wants to face, but deep down it is gnawing at the heart and conscience of every individual. I am going to die. And from the moment I exit the womb, the tomb is waiting for me. The grave is stretching out its hands, just waiting for me to come into that long home. And it's appointed for us all once to die. and after death to face the judgment. But there is a gospel today. You don't need to avoid the issue. You don't need to pretend that it's not going to happen. You don't need even to be afraid of it happening, because there is good news, and it focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, and at its heart is the fact that he went into death in order to destroy it, and in order to bring life and immortality to light, and into our view to set before us the great hope of salvation. And it focuses on the fact that having died and having entered into death, he was himself liberated from that prison and from that darkness and from these chains. I look, for example, at the book of Acts, and I see how the apostles preached the message of the gospel. This Jesus, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. But God raised him up. And he raised him up, loosing the pains of death. There it is, the language of liberation and freedom. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that magnificent? He was held by it. He did enter into death. He did actually die. A point came when the body and the soul of Jesus were separated from one another. That's the essence of death. It's a separation. God made us from the dust and breathed life into us. That's what makes a human being. Separate these two entities. Separate everything that is physical about you. Everything that can be poked and prodded and cut and repaired and can be subject to the surgeon's knife. Everything that you can see and bits inside you that can't be seen. Separate all of that material physicality from everything else about you that makes you what you really are. Everything that can't be cut. Everything that can't be x-rayed, that whole world of your emotions and your thoughts and your plans and your memory, all of these aspects of your spirituality, separate these two from one another and you get death. That's what death is. Nothing more and nothing less than that. So that the body returns to the dust from which it came and the spirit to the God who gave it. And Jesus actually experienced that. Here he is in his humanity. What does that mean? It means he has a true body and a rational soul. And put these two together, intricately woven together in the depths of the body of his mother, and you get the Word made flesh. And that Jesus comes to Calvary, and he faces the dissolution of his person and the separation of his body and his soul. They are both going to be united to his glorious person, but they are to be separated from one another in the act of death. That's why he can say at one and the same moment that he must die, but he will take the thief to paradise that same day. Why does he die? Because he's going to conquer death. To use the great analogy of Hugh Martin, he's going to take his sword out of its scabbard. Like the warrior that he is, he's going to take his sword onto the battlefield. And it's been sheathed by his side. But now it's going to come out of its sheath. Now his soul and body are to be separated from one another. And the scabbard remains united to him even as the sword is in his hand. And he goes in to do battle with the great enemy of the souls of his people. And he dies. Actually dies. Do you see? That's the greatness of the gospel. There is a dead Christ at Calvary for you to come to. And he sheds his blood, and he breathes his last, and he gives up his spirit into the hands of his Father, so that by doing this thing, he will conquer death forever. And yet, says the apostle, it was not possible that he should be held in these pangs of death forever, any more than it was possible for him at the beginning to have remained eternally in the womb of his mother. Oh, the glory of that moment of miraculous, supernatural conception in the womb of Mary. But it was not possible that he should stay there. And it's no more possible that having gone into the grave and being under the power of death in that last great step of his self-humiliation and self-impoverishment, that he should stay there in that particular womb either. No, God raised him up because it was not possible that he should be held constantly forever in that place of darkness. Just go through the book of Acts. See how often that becomes the emphasis of the apostolic evangel. You killed the author of life, says Acts chapter 3, whom God raised up. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. They asked Pilate, Acts 13, to have him executed. All the guilt, all the shame of that act and of that moment of rejection. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Not that long ago, he had stood before the grave of his friend, and he had said, "Lazarus, come forth." What a good thing he named him. Otherwise, everyone would have come forth. "Lazarus, come forth." It's not possible that death will keep its hold on you forever. At this point, "Lazarus, come forth." All of this is just an anticipation of that moment when the Father will say to him, "Come forth." It's not possible that death will hold you any longer. My friends, today we look into an empty tomb, and it's there because God the Father raised God the Son from the dead, and it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him any longer. Why was it not possible? It wasn't possible because Jesus had absolutely exhausted the curse that God himself had pronounced at the outset. "In the day that you eat, you will surely die." Here's the great solemn mystery, this fearful thing called death, this great enemy called death, that we don't want to know. Why is it in the world at all? Why do people die? Is it an inevitable part of the evolutionary process? Is it part of what it means to be human? Not at all. It was never meant to be like this. God created a good world without a cemetery. And everything in it was full of his glory and radiant with his glory and infused with life. Death was the threatened curse that was attached to a holy law. In the day you disobey, you will die. And when Adam looked at what he had never tasted before, and thought that by transgressing God's law he would be all the richer and all the more glorious. In fact, he lost it all. He lost it all. And cast out of paradise, he's separated from God and faces this great dissolution. The curse hangs over us all. But it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him, because he had gone into death, made a curse for us. Here he is, this one who went about doing good, this benefactor. So many people had received good from him. And now he's crucified between these two malefactors, these two men who had done evil all their lives. And one of them comes to the realization that this is the Savior that he needs and says, "Lord, remember me," and hears the great word of benediction and blessing, "You will be in paradise." And I want to know, how is it possible for a man who did evil all his life to get to heaven in the end? How is it possible for a malefactor to receive a benediction? And it's only possible because the one who had done good all his life is now made a curse. So the malefactor receives the benediction because the benefactor now receives the malediction of God. The word of the curse is pronounced upon him so that the word of blessing might be pronounced on sinners. And this Jesus exhausts the curse. In his very soul, he has made the curse. Our sins are imputed to him. God deals with him and makes him answerable for the sins of his people. And he pays the penalty, and having paid it, it is no longer possible for death to hold him. And God raises him from the dead. He has fulfilled all his obligations. He's discharged all the duties of his office. He has made atonement in the presence of God. He has blood to bring into the holy place. Not the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but his own blood. Do you see? There it is. And now, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he has gone into death for his people so that he might secure eternal redemption for us. And now it is no longer possible for death to hold him. God raises him from the dead and says to us in the gospel, "I give you Jesus." There is a fact of history called the resurrection. And you need to see it in the light of salvation. It is the act of God liberating Jesus in order that you and I might be liberated in him. So listen as Paul continues to explore the implications of all of this. So what that God raised up Jesus? So what that there is an empty grave? Well, here's the so what. It is now possible that you and I, dead in trespasses and sins, that you and I, spiritually separated from God, that you and I, who by nature are the children of wrath, following the course of the world and its fashions and philosophies, it's possible for us to be liberated too. By the same great, immeasurable, infinite, glorious power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's possible for us to be raised also. We are raised with him. Do I need to remind you of the number of times the Bible refers to conversion and regeneration as resurrection? John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There it is. Do you believe his word and him who sent him? What is your attitude to Jesus? Everything is reducible to that great question, "What think ye of Christ?" That's the great test. And if I'm hanging on his every word, and if I love him for all that he's done for sinners, and if my complete and utter trust is in him alone as the basis of my salvation, I believe on him who sent him, and I have passed from death to life. Let me put it another way. It is impossible for those who are spiritually dead to trust themselves to the words of Christ. So if he means nothing to me today, and if I can live without him today, and if, like the word in John 6, I can walk away from him and go with the crowd and live like the world and be at home in its company and subject to its philosophies and fashions and changes, then I haven't been raised from the dead. I'm still dead, separated from God. And Jesus means nothing to me. Romans 6:4, Paul says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life." There it is. Newness of life. Do you know newness of life? Or are you still living the old life, the dead life, the separated from God life, the life that is governed by the principles of the flesh and the world? In Jesus Christ, there is new life. There's a garden with new fruit growing. There's a life with new interests and new desires and new longings and new aspirations. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we are to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to God as instruments for righteousness. What do you want to do with your body? The members of your body. The life that you live in this world. Are you presenting your body to God and saying, "This is for righteousness"? If so, it's because you've been raised from the dead. These aspirations and longings and hopes are not found among the dead, but they are found among those who have passed from death to life. Listen to the Apostle John. Here's his great test. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We love God's people. There it is. Do you have a problem with assurance of your salvation? Assurance comes and goes like the tide and the waves of the sea. John says, just apply this test. Do you love the people of God? Can you say with Ruth, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God"? I don't feel very like them. They're all much holier than I am. They know much more than I do. I'm just from Moab. And I used to worship the gods of Moab. But now, I love this people. I know there's difficulties and barriers and hurdles. I know the law says no Moabite shall enter into the gathering of God's people. I know all of that. I know that I'm a widow. I know that I'm fatherless. I have very little coming into Bethlehem, and others who are there know it far better than I know it, but I love the covenant people of God. And there is a Redeemer there that will deal with all her problems and all her issues. Oh, my friend, today, if you love God's people, you can't be among the dead. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Here it is. He has made us alive. Why did he do that? He did it because of grace. He did it because of grace that worked in love. And he did it in grace that came to show mercy. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Why is it that there are people here today, up in the Isle of Lewis, all over the world, who love Jesus and to trust themselves to his words and to commit their bodies to him as instruments of righteousness and to love the people of God everywhere? Why is that? Why should this people exist in this fallen world at all? It's because love fixed on them. It's not because of anything they did. It's not because they first loved God, but because from all eternity he loved them, determined to do for them what they could never do for themselves or by themselves. And if today I've been made alive in Christ, it's because love fixed on my person. And it's because mercy fixed on my condition. And mercy kept back everything that I deserved. That's what mercy does. It looks at me and says, my condition is such. This is what I deserve. But God shows mercy. Keeps from me the wrath that I deserve. Keeps from me the curse that I deserve. Keeps from me the wages of sin that I deserve. So love fixes on my person. Mercy fixes on my condition. Grace fixes on my need. And it provides everything that I need before God. And it does for me what I could never earn. And it provides what I do not deserve. Mercy keeps from me what I do deserve, and grace lavishes on me what I don't deserve. And this salvation comes to me in an act of God's power as he raises me from the dead. And at last, there's the problem. This world is not just apathetic to the gospel. This generation is not just disinterested in the gospel. The problem isn't postmodernism. The problem isn't our advances in science. The problem is not our cultural conditioning. The problem is that we are spiritually dead. And the only remedy to death is resurrection. And the only thing that can transform the state of someone who is dead is a power that is immeasurably great. No wonder Paul says, I want you to know that power. It's what he wanted to know. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. And it is the same power that comes in the Holy Spirit through the Word to raise men and women and boys and girls still. And when that power accompanies the preaching of the gospel, it is no longer possible for the chains of death to keep a soul in the bondage of sin. And every time the word of God is preached, every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, that is the power that is able to liberate a dead and dying soul. And the word of God contains its own power. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. It's not just if anyone open the door. That's the impossibility. That's the bondage. That's the deadness. No one will open the door, and no one can open the door until they hear the voice. If anyone hear my voice. That's when Lazarus got up. That's when he came out of his tomb. That's the power that you and I need to know in our churches and accompanying the preaching of the gospel. And we pray that God will come in power to bless his word and to raise souls from the dead. And thank God today it is possible for us to dream that it will be impossible for this power to keep a soul down any longer if a greater power than the power of sin invades a soul by the grace of God. And if today you've been born again, this is the reason why. It's not that a point came where you decided to follow Jesus. Of course you decided to follow Jesus. But you need to go beyond that. Behind that. Why did you decide to follow Jesus? Because it was no longer possible for death to hold you. And you were raised with him. And you experienced resurrection life in your soul. Maybe you've come in here today because, well, Easter Sunday is the thing to do, is to come to church and think about the resurrection. But my friend, today you cannot think about the resurrection of Jesus without facing this question as to why it happened at all. It's because you need to be raised and to walk in newness of life. And it's not just a case of saying, well, here I am, dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing I can do. I need grace to come in. God has to do it. Of course he has to do it. Of course he has to do it. That's the very reason you need to look to him. That's the very reason you need to turn your eyes away from yourself and away from anything you've ever accomplished or anything you've ever been in your own eyes, to look only to Jesus. There is no other source for the power that can bring a soul out of its dungeon of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what resurrection means. Are we walking today in newness of life? Do you know the roots of your own freedom and liberty to be in that empty grave where God raised his son and showed and displayed a power that is at work still in the lives of all those whom he is bringing out of his kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. May we know that power in our own experience. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, today we give thanks for the cross of Calvary and for the empty tomb of Jesus. We give thanks for the power that is on display in that great act of resurrection. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we too might know that we have passed from death to life and come from Moab to Bethlehem, from being far away from the covenants of promise to embracing the hope that belongs to all the people of God. Bless us together in our worship. Continue with us on this Lord's Day, and may the fruits of our meditation be evident in our lives as we seek to live for your glory day by day. Amen.